Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thankful because we have a God who is compassionate. Not only are you compassionate, Father, but you are powerful. And so we have gathered this morning, calling upon you, as we have, to bring your healing hand upon those who are sick in this group. Father, as we've gathered this morning, we recognize that we do so in obedience to your instruction, not to absent ourselves from the gathering of believers, especially to be encouraged as we see the evil days drawing near. So as we've gathered this morning, we recognize that our human minds cannot perceive or understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Father, it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take your word and make it alive to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on to Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 53. Luke 22, verses 47 through 53. He reads, "While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When Jesus' followers saw that what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, should we strike with our swords?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, 'No more of this.' And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns.'" Now the arrest, this is of Jesus Christ, is recorded in all the four gospel records with some variations, but Luke has the shortest account while not omitting any essential information that is needed to convey the message of Jesus' arrest. The Synoptic Gospels mention the kissing of Jesus by Judas, but only Matthew and Mark indicated that such a kiss was a pre-arranged sign for identification of the person of Jesus. All the gospel records indicate that the ear of the slave of the high priest was cut off during the during Jesus' arrest. But only John identified the disciple who did this as Peter. Now there are other variations in the records of the gospel accounts of the arrest of Jesus, and we will mention some of them later on in our study. Now it is worth noting though that the Synoptic Gospels, in keeping with their themes, did not supply an important event that John recorded. Now, in keeping with his goal, that's John's goal of providing, of trying to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John recorded an event that was specifically for those who came to arrest Jesus, that was clearly intended to show he is God. This event is described in John chapter 18, verses 4 through 8. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 4. It reads, "And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'I am he,' Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, 'Who is it you want?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' 'I told you that I am he,' Jesus answered. 'If you are looking for me, then let these men go.'" Now, it is not our intention to consider this passage in any detail per se, but we cited it because, although the Synoptic Gospels did not record it, it will be inappropriate for us to study the arrest of Jesus Christ without mentioning this event that speaks to his deity. Now, how does this speak to Jesus' deity, you may ask? It is conveyed in the expression, "I am he. I am he." Now, the literal Greek simply reads, "I am. Ego eimi. I am." Now, the introduction of the word "he" in almost all our English versions, while it is something that makes sense in the English, but in a way, it dilutes Jesus' assertion. When Jesus said, "I am," he introduced himself as God who spoke to Moses. For you see, the same Greek expression, ego eimi, that we have in John's gospel is exactly what we have in the Septuagint. The translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, exactly the same expression that we find in that Septuagint, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And what we're saying is the exact expression in the Greek of John chapter 18 is exactly the same word used in this passage of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It says, God says to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." See, that's the way he identified. Now, see, the first "I am" in Exodus 3:14 is rendered in the Septuagint with the same Greek words that the Holy Spirit, through John, put in the lips or in the mouth of Jesus Christ as he identified himself. So there can be no doubt that John understood the importance of Jesus identifying himself as "I am," since he described that those who came to arrest him fell to the ground. Now, just here is the thing. Here are all these holy soldiers and all of them ready to capture Jesus. And he said, "I am." And every one of them hit the floor. They staggered back and hit the floor. Now, that should, of course, tell anyone that the one who said that is not an ordinary human being. So when he said, "I am," it must be the authority of Jesus as God that caused him to fall to the ground, although it is remotely possible, as some think, that they fell down in worship of him. You know, see, these theologians and all these commentators, they have ways of not being real with the power of God. So they say, well, no, they just fell down and worshipped him. Well, if they fell down to worship him, that means they accept who he is. Well, what are they doing there then? No, it was the power of identifying himself as the I am, the God. And so they fell backwards. So the point is that when Jesus identified himself as I am to convey his deity, his word was full of power as God, that those who came to arrest him fell down. Of course, the narrative implies that if Jesus did not want to be arrested, they would not have been able to arrest him, and that all he had to do was to continue to identify himself, I am, and they will fall. But you notice he gave them permission to arrest him. So he wanted to be arrested, and that's why he gave them the permission. When he said to them, if you are looking for me, that's the last verse 8 of John 18, where he said, if you're looking for me, let these men go. So that is an event, in my understanding, is very important. Because at least one more time, before he stands trial, he lets them know he's God. Be that as he may, the message of the passage of Luke before us can be simply summarized. The arrest of Jesus was led by Judas, one of the 12, while the rest of the disciples wanted to respond with violence. But Jesus stopped it and explained that the time for his arrest had come. That is the general message of this passage. But there is a specific message that the Holy Spirit wants you and me to hear from this passage. The message that is directed to you personally as a believer is this. Jesus does not want you to defend his cause through violence, but to remember that whatever happens is by divine design. Simple message. Jesus does not want you to defend his cause through violence, but to remember that whatever happens is by divine design. It is this message that we will expand based on our text by making an assertion and stating two responsibilities that you have based on this passage. The assertion that stems from this passage is that those who attack the cause of Christ may in fact be those who know of him but do not believe in him. They know of him, but do not believe in him, as Judas did, for he was identified with the phrase, one of the 12. Now, this statement should not surprise you, not merely because, you know, when I say, it shouldn't be surprising to you that some of those who are the most hostile to the cause of Christ are those who know of him, but do not believe in him. Now, all I'm saying is that this truth should not surprise you, not merely because of Judas Iscariot, but also because the church history has seen this truth played out. Take the example of Emperor Julian. They like to describe him in history books, I mean church history particularly. They like to describe him as Julian the Apostate, the nephew of Constantine. Constantine the Great. Now, to describe him in my mind as an apostate means he's a believer. And I don't think so. Now, you see, this man, Julian, was educated in what I will really describe as nominal Christian training under the direction of the Arian bishop, Eusebius of Nicomedia, and under the tutelage of several eunuchs. Now he was baptized, participated in some of the rituals of the Christians at that time, such as fasting, and he was even ordained a lector. A lector is a reader of lessons, those who are very liturgical. You know, somebody will come and read a passage of the Bible, and it's somebody ordained to do that. So this Julian was ordained to do that. He was a lector. So he read the scriptures during church service. Now, he was not really a Christian, but pretended to be one while secretly pursuing studies in paganism. Eventually, when he came to power, he showed his true color and turned to attack the Christian faith. In 363 AD, he wrote a work against the Christian faith and sought to demolish the Christian faith while trying to show the superiority of paganism over the Christian faith. He felt that, you know, paganism was superior to the Christian faith. Of course, in the end, he failed. As has always been the case, all who try to cover the truth will fail. It may not be immediately, but you can be sure it will fail. So the point is that he was an example of a man who had known of Christ. Because if he read, you know, the scriptures for the church, he must have known of Christ. But he didn't believe in him. And that came back to be shown in his life. And so, as he had power, he came out of his pretense and attempted to destroy the Christian faith. Now, Julian was not the only example of this kind of conduct. Frederick the Great of Prussia was also brought up under the Lutheran catechism, but later he abandoned his upbringing. Now, it is fair to state, though, that he was a deist, as reflected in his celebrated dicta. And I quote that dicta. It says, "In this country, everyone shall go to heaven in his own way, and all religions are equal." Now, that's supposed to be one who was a Christian at one point. So, he was really, in a sense, very hostile to the Christian faith that he was exposed to as a little child. Again, he was an illustration of a man who knew of Christ, but did not believe in him and turned out to be against the cause of Christ. Now, I come down a little bit to a whole lot more modern time. Still, though, another illustration would help. Now, the first president of Chad, by name Ngata, formerly they call him Francois Tombalbiye. Now, after he was the first president of Chad after its independence in 1960 from the French, and he was known as what they call a professing Christian. He claimed to have been converted by a Baptist missionary, and he was a teacher in a Baptist elementary school before he entered politics. No sooner that he was inaugurated, rebellion was started against him by the northerners of his country, where Muslims had a stronghold. Now, in order to appease them, he enacted a series of decrees that eventually proved hostile to the Christian faith. When things got worse for him, he turned against Baptist missionaries, expelled them out of his country, and closed down many churches. He proceeded to torture Christians, and his persecution continued until, of course, April 13th, 1975, when he was killed in a coup d'etat. Now, for a man who had once claimed to be a Christian, baptized. That's quite unbelievable. But to me, that's a good illustration of our assertion from the passage that we're considering, that those who attack the cause of Christ may in fact be those who know of him, but do not believe in him as Judas did, and the illustrations I've given you. So in any case, the proposition we have illustrated with these three individuals is that those who attack the cause of Christ may in fact be those who know of him, but do not believe in him as Jesus did. Now, all you have to say, I mean, I use three examples, but the whole Muslim world, that's what they are. They know of Jesus, but they don't believe in him, and that's why they attack him. Now, Jesus was, as far as, you know, we know what he was trying to tell them, so that they will understand what we are understanding, that you can know of him, but do not believe in him. So Judas was with Christ. And so he can be said that he knew of him. But in the end, he did not believe in him. Needless to say, the application becomes quite clear. It is possible to go through church, as many local churches, and do all the rituals, whatever they do, die, go to hell. Now, that's some scary when you think about it. If you look at what Judas himself did, as recorded in the passage we're studying, he led the crowd that eventually arrested Jesus. As we read, go now to where we're studying, Luke 22, verse 47, because it says, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Now the clause, while he was still speaking, indicates that Jesus was still instructing his disciples, especially on the necessity to pray so that they would not fall into temptation, when Judas came to Jesus, leading a crowd to arrest him. Now the phrase, one of the 12, not only says how shocking his action was, but it also indicated that he was not with Jesus sometimes after the Passover celebration. But he knew exactly where to find Jesus and his disciples, and so the crowd Judas led consisted then of not the usual common people, as we'll say, instead a group of Roman soldiers and the temple guards sent by the Jewish religious leaders, as John informed us in John chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. John chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. This is what it says. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now, as they say many times, those who harm others are generally those they know. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now, apparently, the Roman soldiers and the temple guards will be unable to identify Jesus, especially since it was nighttime. Therefore, it requires someone who knew Jesus quite well in a physical sense to help identify him. This Judas did, of course, through a pre-assigned or pre-arranged sign of kissing, in this case of Jesus, as we read in the last sentence of Luke 22, verse 47, when it says, he approached Jesus to kiss him. To kiss him. Now, Luke did not say that this was a pre-arranged sign. He just tells us. He came to kiss him. But the other two synoptic gospel writers tell us that it was a pre-arranged sign. In other words, he has agreed with them, whoever you see me kiss, that's the man. Catch him. Get hold of him. We know this because of Mark chapter 14, verse 44. Mark chapter 14, verse 44. This is what it reads. Now the betrayer, that's Judas Iscariot, had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Now, so you see, it was a prearranged sign for them. Now, furthermore, though, Luke did not explicitly state that Judas kissed Jesus. But that's implied, and certainly was the case as reported by the other synoptic gospel writers. Matthew was specific that Judas greeted Jesus as rabbi, teacher, before he kissed him. See, that's the way he seemed, just teacher, rabbi. According to Matthew 26, verse 49. Matthew. Chapter 26, verse 49. Grace, going at once to Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. So there's no doubt that he actually did that. Now, kissing at that time was definitely an outward expression of some presumed kind of intimacy. Now, some of the biblical examples of kissing between men often conveyed intimacy or restoration of intimacy lost, as was the case of Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 45, verse 15. Genesis 45, verse 15. And he, that's Joseph, kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. So that is his way of establishing the intimacy he lost with them for the past 20-something years plus. Now, there was also at least one kiss recorded in the Hebrew Bible that was really not genuine, but led to betrayal, that of Joab towards Amas, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Second Samuel chapter 20 verses 9 through 10. Verse 9 reads, Joab said to Amaziah, "How are you, my brother?" Then Joab took Amaziah by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amaz was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly. And his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amaziah died. Then Joab and his brother Abishiah pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. Now, so you see, that's a case where someone feigned friendship with kiss, only to destroy a person. Now, I don't know what the story behind is, but I remember when I first got here, somebody told me a story of a man who had, a photo of a woman or whatever, and it seemed that all was forgotten, and this man was a barber. And they said after so many years, he went there, and the man gave me a very clean cut and then cut his neck. I don't know. That's a feigned kind of thing. People try to be nice, but in reality, they are filled with hatred and bitterness. And that's why, in the case of Amasa, he never suspected anything. He thought it was a friendly kiss, and that killed him. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the most common kissing recorded in the Bible involved warm, emotional embracing of relative or close friends. Now, this makes the kissing of Jesus by Judas to be seen as a height of betrayal and a horrible act at best. In effect, he feigned intimacy with Jesus just so he could deliver him to those who want to harm him. Therefore, it is not surprising that Jesus questioned Judas about kissing him, as we read in Luke, where we're studying chapter 22, verse 48. Luke 22, verse 48 reads, "But Jesus asked him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Now, Jesus' question was probably rhetorical for the simple reason that there was no record of Judas responding to the question. In effect, the question of Jesus was indeed a statement to Judas to remind him that he betrayed Jesus and thereby fulfilled Jesus' prediction about him. And we are sad that the question recorded by Luke was indeed Jesus' way of reminding Judas of his role in betraying him, because Matthew at least recorded Jesus' address to Judas after he kissed him and before he was arrested. This is what our Lord told him in Matthew 26, verse 50. Matthew 26 verse 50. And once you open that one, hold it, because the next passage is also in Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, verse 50, has this to say. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. So, he said, "Friend," that's where he addressed this man. And then, to him, "Go ahead and do what you came. You know, you had a goal to fulfill. Now go ahead and do it." So, Judas at this point showed no emotion of any kind, or was unconcerned because of his action in betraying Jesus. But later, what he did actually hit home, for he eventually was remorseful for his action, according to Matthew 27, look at verses 3 and 4. Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4. It reads, "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' They replied, 'That's your responsibility.'" Now, so his remorse notwithstanding, Judas' action should remind us that when God's plan is concerned, a person will carry it out without regard to his personal feelings. In fact, it is fair then to state that when God's plan is to be fulfilled, a person will not listen to reason from others until that plan has been fulfilled. In other words, there's a plan God has. You can talk to a person, you can explain all you want, they're not going to hear you until that plan is fulfilled. Now, generally, you know, if it's depending on what it is, if it's a terrible thing, that's not, you can't talk it out of a person is going to take place. So, you know, the things that we, you know, these things are important, it helps us to streamline our lives on this planet. We don't have to have all this headache. You know, well, we're concerned about this and that. You don't have to do all that. If you understand what we're explaining, that, you know, you explain, talk to somebody, then you're not making a headway. You know God's plan is going to be fulfilled. So the best thing you do is you relax. Don't worry about what people think about you or don't think about it. That's not important. Oh, he or she didn't say anything. Well, they don't know. So you see here, Judas' action, really, and for all these things that happened, should remind us of the two sons of Eli who did not listen to their father. Their father's advice, anyway, or the warning he gave them, because God had a plan to kill both of them. We've studied this, but it doesn't hurt to go back. Look at that passage again, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 24. I say, you know, that it doesn't help, but the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter how many times you go through a passage. A lot of time we go through this, the Holy Spirit doesn't open your eyes and you just read through them, but one day he opened them and you see something you've never seen before. Anyway, verse 24 of 1 Samuel chapter 2 reads, "Know, my sons, now it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the lost people." Now, these two young men, even though they were married, were doing, you know, having sex with women who came to the temple, to the tabernacle to offer some kind of thing. They would try to force them, rape them, maybe. Well, verse 25 says, "If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him." Now, that's important. This is why previously I had, a few weeks ago, I said, you know, it doesn't matter what any human being thinks about you, or you shouldn't be afraid of human being because God can protect you, but no one can protect you from God. So that's what, see it here. Say, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Now, to say, you know, if you do something wrong against somebody, in their mind at least, it may not be wrong. It's just the way they say it. And God can defend you from them. But if you sin against God, you're on your own. So he says, his sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. Very strange at that time. But look at the reason they didn't. For it was the Lord's will to put them to death. So it's no amount of advice from their father that would have kept that from happening. Now, of course, that doesn't mean he shouldn't have advised them. He did. In form of his responsibility as a father, and he carried it out. But that didn't change anything. At least he showed that he did what he's supposed to do as a parent. Now, Judas had to do what he did so that God's plan will be fulfilled. So in any event, it is our assertion then, all that we've been expanding so far is that those who attack the cause of Christ may be those who know of him but do not believe in him as Judas did. Now, this brings us then to consider your responsibility. Remember, I said this message will consist of an assertion and two responsibilities. So we come to your responsibilities as a believer with respect to the message of this passage of Luke 22, verses 47 through 53. And that message, if you recall again, the message is this: Jesus does not want you to defend the cause or his cause through violence, but to remember that whatever happens is by divine design. So then, a first responsibility you have with respect to this message is not to respond to the attack on the cause of Jesus with violence, as the disciples did at time of Jesus' arrest, which kind of response, of course, they later walked away from when they received the Holy Spirit. The act of violence displayed on the part of the disciples was described here in stages. They perceived that there was trouble as soon as Judas kissed Jesus and Jesus spoke to him. It is this perception of trouble that is reported in the first clause of Luke 22, verse 49, when it says, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen. An alternative translation of this clause that is more literally something like this: and when those who were around him saw what was going to happen. Now, in truth, the verb "were" is not found in the Greek, so that the clause those who were around him is literally, more literally from the Greek, those about him. Or we can translate those with him. Now this is because the Greek preposition used in our context could be used in reference to a position, so means about or to indicate association, hence means with or in the company of. Now the context indicates that those who were about Jesus or who were in his company at the time of his arrest were the 11 disciples. So they were the ones who saw what was about to take place. Now what was it that the disciples saw that was about to happen? What was it? It is nothing but the arrest of Jesus. That's all they saw. Now there were two factors that they observed that indicated to them that something sinister was about to take place. Judas' kiss of Jesus would have reminded them of Jesus' prediction of his betrayal by one of those who were his disciples. But more importantly, though, is the fact that they saw soldiers and temple guards with weapons coming towards them. And, you know, in modern time, if you can imagine, it looked like you have policemen surrounding an individual drawing a weapon. That kind of thing. So in this case, leading them to the conclusion that they were in for some trouble once they saw those armed people surrounding them. Now, following their assessment of the situation, the disciples then asked Jesus if they should attack those who have come to arrest him, as indicated in the question of verse 49 when he says, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" Now, this question, though, reveals how emotional the disciples were at this point. Now, we say this because they did not properly assess the situation. For you see, if they did, then they would have recognized that the Roman soldiers and the temple guards were more armed than they were. You see, before this incident, Jesus had instructed them to buy swords, but they said they had two swords. And Jesus said, or at least implied, that number was sufficient, because his point to them was that violence is not the reason for his instruction. Now, if the disciples were not emotional at the point, they would have remembered that there was no way they could overpower the Roman soldiers and the temple guards with only two swords. Well, it's possible they were counting on the Lord, who knows. Now, nevertheless, though, their question implies a genuine concern for their master, at least in the initial stage. They were willing to fight for him, but that would change once Jesus was arrested. The fact that the disciples were filled with emotion is evident in the action of one of the disciples described next, that we'll get to in a moment here. Now, Jesus did not respond to the disciples' question immediately. In effect, he ignored their question because it was unnecessary for the disciples to become violent. Now, if they were not charged with emotion, they would have waited to hear from him as to what they should do next. But one of the disciples could not wait and took matters in his hands and used violence. For we read in verse 50, it says, "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear." Now, by the way, the phrase "the servant of the high priest" is better translated "the slave of the high priest," since the Greek noun used simply means a slave or a bond servant. Now, all the four gospel writers describe this incident of cutting off of the ear, but not with the same detail. None of the synoptic gospel disclose the name of the disciple who carried out this act or the name of the slave. It is only John that provided us the name of the disciple as Peter and also the name of the slave whose ear was cut off in John chapter 18 verse 10. John chapter 18, verse 10. He reads, Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, Peter strikes to me as one of those impulsive individuals, very hot-headed, and they just go by the, you know, once the emotion hit them, they act. They don't think or cool down and think a little bit. It looked like he was that kind of person. Now, John not only provided the name of the disciple then who carried out the act, but as we can see, he told us in the victim's name as Marcos. Now John probably provided the name of Peter to indicate that although Peter eventually denied the Lord, but that he made initial effort to fulfill his promise of being with Jesus and going to prison with him. Remember, that's what he promised. Now another reason though is probably to indicate that this was the first failure of Peter, indicating that the disciples fell because they did not pray to be kept from falling into temptation, or at least to be victorious when tempted. Now there is another detail about this cutting off of the ear of the slave of the high priest that only Luke and John provided. It is that they mentioned it was the right ear that was cut off. Peter had resorted to violence at this point because, again, he was emotionally charged. He did not have the Lord's permission to do what he did, as revealed in the rebuke that followed. And so, in any event, the responsibility of the believer is that he is not called upon to defend the cause of Christ through violence. Now, that sort of thing belongs to religion, but not through Christianity, as is evident in the history of the early church. Now, that fiasco known as the Crusade that began in 1095 AD and lasted for over two centuries is a good illustration of defending the cause of Christ, as it said, by means of violence. Now, the Bible nowhere authorized that kind of behavior for Christians. And although the Muslims like to point this event as an example of violence in the use of violence in Christianity, well, in contrast though, it should be clear that the violence of Islam is rooted in the Quran. But the Crusade had no scriptural authority. In other words, a current point, and this is one of those things that I hope we are able to instill in this congregation, is show it to me in the scripture. See, that's the key thing. Now, I have to admit to you, there have been a lot of things, that one or two that I may have to resent one of these days, that I thought because of my seminary training. But when I started looking, I can see it in the scripture. It's man's opinion. So, this is what makes us different. Our only final authority is the scripture. And that is to say, no matter what a person says, you say, show me in the scripture. If you show it to me, I back down in a hurry. But I don't want man's opinion. Now, we may disagree about interpretation. At least show it to me. Let's see if we, you know, disagree with interpretation. But some of these things pastors are very fond of. They say, you pin them down, you can find them. Say, show me in the scripture. And they can find it. But it sounds good if they say it. And those who are unthinking Christians, it appeals to them. So, the crusade was not based on the scripture. It has no scriptural backing. And so, it was not Christian, really. Now, the cause of Christ is not to be defended through human swords, but by the sword of the Spirit, which, of course, is the word of God. In effect, our weapon for defending the cause of Christ, of the Christian faith, is the preaching of God's word. Now, this was what the early church did. They were forbidden from advancing the cause of Christ in the way they went. But once they began to grow, they themselves were forbidden not to advance the cause of Christ. But they ignored the religious leaders and went on preaching the gospel of Christ. The very apostles who used violence during Jesus' arrest came to the understanding that it is not by human weapon that Christ's cause will be advanced, but by the preaching of the word of God, as Peter demonstrated when they were forbidden to preach the gospel, as recorded in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and 20. Acts chapter 4, verse 18 reads, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now you notice what Peter said in verse 20 of Acts 4 when he said, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So I suppose that one of our problems today in shying away from the preaching of the gospel or witnessing simply because of a perceived or even real threat against such an activity is that we lack the kind of conviction that these apostles had. Peter and John indicated they could not help but speak what they have heard or seen. It's so real to them, there's no way for them to deny it. So, it seems that, to me though, that if you have a real relationship with Christ of the type that convinces you of his reality, then you are duty bound to speak about him regardless of the threats that you may face or what else people don't want to hear from you. We should never though waver from the use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Since that is the only authorized weapon that we have for defending the cause of Jesus Christ. Not physical sword, the word of God. Now the apostle Paul spoke of this weaponry in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10 verses 4 and 5. And looking at my watch, I think that's where we'll begin after break. Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, we'll have a quarterly business meeting at the end of the service today.